My dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, it is in thanksgiving and praise for all your blessings, for the opportunity that we have to meet this night in thy name, and once more, Father, to be able to ponder upon thy word and all of its implications towards us. And I pray that you'd help us that we might learn and gain some understanding. I pray, most of all, Lord, that you'd strengthen our will, that we might be able to accomplish the things that you have caused to be written for our edification and for our learning, for our correction. I ask that you'd bless the speaker, that you give him continued freedom of thought and expression as he would bring to us the message. I ask, Father, that you'd be with Walter Comer and continue to bless him, whatever his life might be in, whether it still be in the balance or not. I pray that you'd care for him and for his family, give them peace. I ask, Father, that you'd care for all the sick and afflicted among our brothers and sisters, that you'd lift those up that truly ail. I pray, Father, that you'd continue to bless the elderly, continue to bless the young, and give each of us, Father, strength against the power of the evil one, that he would seek to destroy our lives. I do ask even now, Lord, that your spirit would rest upon this service, that we each might be able to go from here strengthened and encouraged to do thy good word. And these things I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I ask that you'd continue to give our brother your attention. And it's nice to see each of you. I welcome you here again this evening in the name of Christ. And I do pray that you'll continue to keep your hearts open to this message. Our brother, Apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Joel. I hope you're not all as tired of this message as I'm getting to be, but we're going to finish it tonight. As you remember, we spent the better part of 2 days discussing all of the ramifications of one verse in the Scripture. And the main the place where we ended up that we're going to continue to look try to get some insights about was this verse 4, the first portion of it, where it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Do your very best that your children won't be stirred up to anger and exasperation. And to me, that brings me then to the part of this lesson and study that I find important. A lot of times, you know, the Scriptures tell us, or a minister tells us, or a lecturer tells us, you know, that we're not supposed to do something, but what's really vital is to try to find out what we do to keep from doing that. And that's what we wish to address today. What we can do to avoid stirring our children up to exasperation and anger and frustration, confusion, and maybe even more importantly, some of the things that we can do, positive things that we can do to avoid this potential problem. As I address this, primarily I'm going to be referring to the conclusions of the two authors whose names and books I mentioned to you before. It was interesting to me that one of these authors is a man that comes out of the court system and a man that comes from the penal system, the one who handles and cares for children who have gone astray, and the other book was written by a man who bases his concepts and ideas upon the Scripture as he endeavors to counsel families that are having difficulties in a scriptural manner. And it was interesting to me to note that they both arrived at the same conclusions. I find it interesting, but I don't find it necessarily unexpected. And I believe that it's not unexpected because I think their conclusions are based upon the Scripture. And I'm only going to bring to you this evening three major areas of things that parents do that can cause their children to become exasperated and give up on the discipline in the home and on their parents' methods and to become angry about things and about life, maybe not even knowing why they're angry, but but doing so. Just three areas. And give them some consideration. The very first and the most common area, factor, it may come as a real surprise to us. It kind of did to me. As we think about what would cause our children, what methods of discipline we use in our home that might cause our children in general, to become frustrated and confused and angry. I'd like to read a text first out of Hebrews in chapter 12. I'd like to read two verses. I'd like to read verses 5 and 6 in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And ye have forgotten the exhortations which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, sometimes our children get discouraged. They give up. That's what this means. Don't give up when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, the reason I read this is to point out, you know, the fact that God disciplines his children. And he does it because he loves them. Sometimes he chastises them, sometimes he punishes them. We've also read where he offers them blessing and privilege because of obedience. But he requires us as well as parents to discipline. By that we mean to teach, to train, to nurture our children in the ways of the Lord. And for a good reason. He requires us to discipline them. And one of the main reasons is because when we fail to discipline them properly is when they become confused and sometimes frustrated and sometimes angry. The leading cause of this anger in children is caused by under-discipline. Under-discipline. Now that's, you know, when we say the leading cause, I'm not sure that really means that it is a stronger, a more motivating factor, but just by the sheer weight of people who under-discipline their children, it's the leading cause of these kinds of problems that we're talking about, that the Scriptures warn us about, that our children would become angry, that our children would give up, that they would become frustrated. And it's this under-discipline is the leading cause. And this under-discipline takes a number of different forms. And we're going to consider four of them tonight. Four forms of under-disciplining our children. Now the kids are sitting around here and they say, I don't think I'm going to like this, you know, under-discipline. But before we make up our minds about that, let's just find out what this under-discipline is. First of all, the first kind of under-disciplining would be that the parents set no limits for their children. They don't set any limits, or there are too few limits, too few limitations placed on the child's activities. The child's allowed too much free time, and they don't know what to do with it. I remember the first year I taught, there was a set of older parents, and their youngest child was now in the seventh grade, and mom decided she could go to work. Now, I'm not speaking against working mothers. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Mom decided she could go to work. Her youngest child's now in the seventh grade, and he's a responsible kid, a good kid and a responsible kid. He's been raised well. But, you know, when he got out of school at 3:30 and mom didn't get home till 5, one day he came in and he said to her, Mother, I wish you'd quit working. I just get into too much trouble in that hour and a half that I have when there's nobody around. This was all brought about because he shot an arrow through his neighbor's garbage can, you know, and the neighbor got frustrated with him. The kinds of things that kids do, you know, when they're not being looked at all the time. You know, kids do those kinds of things. But this under-discipline, too few limitations, too much time, too much freedom. The child is forced to make too many decisions upon their own. And I doubt if we sitting here can even imagine how widespread that is and how serious of a problem it is in a multitude of homes. Gosh, I was shocked the other night when I was watching the NBC National News. I couldn't believe it. There was President Clinton's, I don't know if I can even say her name, Donna Shalala, Secretary of Health and Education, standing there in front of a great audience and presenting the latest statistics about young people's use of tobacco and alcohol. And here, you know, we like to think that the people in our society have gotten educated enough that thousands upon thousands of them have given up smoking, given up drinking. And yet she says, you know, here, one out of three children that are seniors in high school or college students are smoking and trying marijuana, and drinking is their favorite drug. Alcohol is their favorite drug. And then what she says, that wasn't shocking to me. What she said was shocking to me. This is Clinton's Secretary of Health, you know, that is so liberal that we can't hardly stand it. And she says, the parents of America are not being strict enough with their children. That's what we're talking about here. This under-discipline is frustrating to children, and it causes them problems, and it causes them difficulties. Sometimes it causes them anger. Children need limits. And what's more, most children want reasonable limitations set upon them. They want to know what the standards for their home and their family are. They want to know what is expected of them. Makes it easier. It really makes it easier for a 16-year-old kid, a 14-year-old kid, when he knows what the limitations are for him. And then when his friends and his buddies say, come on, let's go do this, how easy and simple it is for him to say, I can't, you know, I just can't go with you. My dad won't allow me to do that or to go there. Oh, come on, you got to be kidding, says his friends. Well, go beg your mom. Oh, no, that'd just make things worse. Well, that's the end of the conversation. That's the end. You know, the whole shift has been taken, the responsibility has been taken off this 14-year-old, this 15-year-old, and now it's on mom and dad. They won't permit it. And his friends will leave him alone. That's the kind of thing that kids want. Well, you know, perhaps that's just one aspect. Then there's another aspect that's even more serious and probably more widespread is a lack of consistency. I remember reading a study years and years ago about discipline in the home. And in this study, they found out that some parents were overly strict, but always overly strict. And some parents were too lenient, but they were always too lenient. And there was a third group of parents that were strict one day and lenient the next. And these were the kids that were frustrated. These were the kids that were having problems. These were the kids that were angry and confused. And they really didn't know what to do up on the reservation. At our last trip up there, Ken and I were visiting with a young mother. I admit, you know, for a young woman and she's got three little kids she's watching, that's difficult. I certainly wouldn't underplay the difficulty of it. But while we're visiting with this young woman, she looks down there. Here's her little girl, 2 years old, maybe, about that, 2 years old, standing out there in this cold, no shoes on. And she looks at her and says, go in the house and get your shoes on. And then she turned right around and began talking again to us. The little kid went right on playing and just doing just what she was doing before. After about 10 minutes of visiting, she looked around. I told you to go in the house and get your shoes on. Get in there right now or I'm going to spank you. The little kid just went on and mother didn't pay any attention to her. Inconsistency. If we tell a child to do something, we've got to take the time to get the child moving in the right direction and see to it that the child does it. This inconsistency is something that is really difficult. One day a child's broken a rule. Punished for it. Mom and Dad had already said, you know, this is one of the rules of our house. And if you break this rule, there's a certain punishment prescribed. The child broke the rule on Monday and was punished for it. Monday, punished. Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Mom and Dad were too busy, too many other activities, or they weren't bothered by the rule that was being broken, and the same rule was broken and the child wasn't punished for it. Inconsistency. And don't ever think that the little kid, they can only be 2 years old and they still know, they recognize this. Tuesday afternoon, Mom's tired. She did the washing. She was up too late the night before. She's catching a cold. She's really tired and she's worn down and she's a little out of sorts. And little Johnny does something. Maybe minor, maybe serious. But mother overreacts and she really punishes him for this thing. She screams at him and she shakes him and she spanks him and she sends him in his room, makes him stay for a half an hour. After a while, mother's thinking about what she did and how she yelled at her kid and she really loves him, how she overreacted to this little thing that he'd done. And she's really sorry, but she's never been in the habit of going in and telling Johnny, you know, I'm really sorry I did that, you know, but she's thinking about it. And so on Wednesday, she's going to be overly lenient. She's going to make up for it. Johnny's going to do the same kind of things that he did on Tuesday, but this time she's going to make it easy on him. Teachers do that. Parents do that. Referees do that. You ever seen referees do that? They blow the whistle for something they think is a little infraction, and the player objects, and everybody in the stands boos and yells and whistles and boos at the referee. The next time the player goes out and really commits a foul, and there isn't any whistle. He's making up for that overreaction that he'd done just earlier. People do that. That's inconsistency. And the child recognizes it. And that child in his mind or to his friend, he's saying, you know, yesterday I got murdered for nothing. And today I got away with murder. And nothing happened. That's the kind of inconsistency that causes problems in children's lives. That causes them difficulty. Causes them anger. There's another kind of inconsistency. It might be even worse. I've seen it. Maybe you have too. I've seen parents that punish their children drastically. If it's the parent that's being bothered by some infraction of the rule or some childishness of the child, they punish the child. But in the days that go on after that, if it's somebody else that's bothered, or if the child does the same thing and today it doesn't bother them, there's no punishment for the infraction of the rule. It's inconsistent and it causes confusion in the minds of the children. Sometimes parents only announce rules after they've been broken. And of course that's confusing to the child too. And then the last type of under-discipline that I'm going to mention also sounds strange. The fact that it's under-discipline that causes most anger and frustration in children. Now here's another one that doesn't sound like it's under-discipline, but it really is. And that's the families where the parents have too many rules. Too many rules. And why is that under-discipline? It turns out to be under-discipline because they have so many rules that they've got to be playing policeman all the time. And no parent's able to do that. It's just too much. And so a lot of these rules that they have there, they can't enforce them because it is just too time-consuming, or they're not always ready and available to do it, or Sometimes, you know, they don't really want to enforce the penalty because it penalizes mom and dad at the same time. And so too many rules can be a type of under-discipline. Every rule that we make in the family needs to be reinforced. If it isn't worth reinforcing, if it isn't worth enforcing, if it isn't worth the right kind of chastisement or punishment or sitting down and studying about this thing, about the Word of God and applying it to this aspect of life, then don't make the rule. Better not to have the rule than to have it and not enforce it. Parents should be very careful also about making ultimatums. Betty and I were eating lunch today in Taco Bell. There was a mother there, you know. Told her little girl, come on right now. I'm going to leave you. No, she's not going to leave her. And the little girl, no, she's not going to leave her. We don't make ultimatums that we don't want to carry out and enforce or that we're unable to carry out and enforce. Children love a dare. That's adventure. That's excitement. They loved an ultimatum that they don't think mom or dad will enforce. So it's a dangerous kind of under-discipline. Well, the next type of discipline with undesirable results is over-discipline. I think I'd like to read a scripture out of Philippians. One verse here out of Philippian letter. In chapter 4, I'd like to read verse 5. Let your moderation be made known to all men. Moderation. All extremes are unscriptural. And especially our discipline. We shouldn't go to extreme. Over-discipline. Well, you know, any kind of discipline, and we read about it in the newspaper every day. I thank God that I don't know people that engage in that, although I don't know, I see poor Andrew out there with a bandage on his nose. But we read in the newspaper, we see on the television news, we see out there, we at school, our kids know people that they know children that are over-disciplined all the time. And any kind of discipline, you know, that becomes violent, leads to damage, to harm, bodily harm, or even emotional harm, is unscriptural and certainly ungodly and unchristian. But the kinds of over-discipline that I'm thinking of that we might be affected by, you know, and should be aware of are not that extreme. Some parents occasionally make up rules that are unnecessary, but they have this need to show the kid who's boss. And that's over-discipline. Our rules are for a purpose. They're to help our child learn to be a godly person, to grow up in the nurture of the Lord, not to show them that we are the authority. Sometimes we do that. I've done it. I can remember doing it. When asked, you know, well, why do I have to do that? Because I told you so. And you know, sometimes that's right, but we can go overboard that. We aren't doing it and exerting authority just to show who's the boss. At times we might have to do that, but that's careful. It's another matter. Some parents have a tendency, another one that I can remember doing. Oh, gee, I wish I knew a lot of things 40 years ago that I know today. Hopefully I would do some things differently than I did then. But this kind of over-discipline, you know, is some parents, and I don't think I did this particularly, but flaunt their authority in public, but at home, in private, where it really matters, they don't do it. Really, that's a kind of an inconsistency. I remember seeing parents come to school, parents of children that were disobedient children. And I know by their behavior and by their conduct and the things they said and their attitudes, I know that they weren't disciplined at home. But now mom or dad is there at school with them and standing out on the breezeway at recess time where all the kids and the teachers are out there, you know, really disciplining their kid, yelling at them and telling them what to do and just what's right and how they're going to behave, just to flaunt their authority or to demonstrate their authority in public. It always reminds me of eating in Mexico. We go to Chonahu to eat dinner. And we go into Vicente's house. There's always dogs in the house. But when we sit down to eat, Mama gets a whip and she goes right after those dogs with a whip, you know, and they've got to get out of there. And the dogs don't understand why they've got to get out of there. They live in that house all the time. When the family's eating there, it's okay for them to be there. But now, you know, here are guests present. They get the whip and they have to get out of the house and the doors are barred. That reminds me a little bit of myself when I used to take my kids when they were little to the restaurant. And I had, if we were eating out in public, I had higher standards and expectations for their behavior and their conduct than if we were at home. You know, and I think, you know, that's something to remember. That's a kind of a... even though it's an over-discipline, it's a kind of an inconsistency as well. And we need to be careful about that. Rules that we would have for our children in public, those are rules they need to be learning at home. And if they don't learn them at home, then we shouldn't be punishing them or chastising them for breaking those kind of rules just because they're out in public at this time. Well, the third great cause of disciplinary failures or measures that damage the child is another thing that's quite common. I've seen it. I've seen it in Church of Christ people. And that is divided authority. Brian mentioned that he had used in a scripture a week ago, the same scripture that I have here. When Amos asked the question, can two people walk together except they be agreed? Well, not effectively, they can't. They can't walk together harmoniously and effectively unless they're agreed. And certainly that pertains to discipline of our children. Parents, potential parents, if we have any such things here, need early in life, while their children are yet unborn, or just innocent little children that we're loving to cuddle and then put back in their cradle, you know. Parents need to sit down together and talk about the discipline that they are going to expect in their home. The kinds of things they're going to expect, the goals they have for their children, while their children are yet just tiny or perhaps even unborn, you know. A code of conduct, if you please, for this home, for this family, based on the scripture, based on God's law, based on common sense, based on what's going to help our children grow up and be safe and secure in their life, spiritually and temporally as well. What kinds of behavior are going to be acceptable in this house? What kinds of behavior are going to be unacceptable? And what penalties are we going to attach to that unacceptable behavior? What kind of positive reinforcement are we going to use? What kind of privileges will we grant for good behavior? These kinds of things need to be established by the parents. And then having established them, they got to both be united. Supportive of one another, always ready there to back up what the other has said. Let the children see no rift of separation between mother and father. The children need to know that their mother and their father are united and agreed upon the behavior and the conduct in this particular family. And fathers, remember, it's your ultimate responsibility according to what we read here in the Word of God. I guess every young parent better be aware of the fact that every normal child is going to test going to test you, going to try you out subtly, quietly, every day of their life until they find out just what your limit is. And they're going to find, perhaps, that one parent is more lenient and the other more demanding or exacting. And they'll take every possible advantage of that difference they have discovered. And they will know just how far they can go before Mom won't put up with it anymore. They'll know just how far they can go before Dad will call a halt to their misconduct or their misbehavior. Every normal child, plan on it, is going to test you, and they're going to know your limits far more closely than you yourself know what they are. They may not be able to state them, they may not be able to write them down, but they know. And they know the warning signs when they've gone too far. And they'll stop right there. That's where they'll stop, right there. And so be aware of that fact. Don't ever let your children play one parent against another, parents against the school teachers, parents against the police department. Don't ever let them do that. They love to play that game. You know, it's really interesting. That's why both parents have to be agreed upon this nurturing system. And they've got to reinforce one another. There may come a time when the children get older, when they get as old as some of our youngsters back there on the back row. When our kids get that old, sometimes they bring to our attention questions and we don't really have an answer for them right now. Dad's not home, mother's at home, or dad's at home and mother's not there. And here they come with this, can I do this? Can I go there? Can I spend the evening here with this person? And they really haven't made a decision about that. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, you know. But you need to be able to say, well, you're just going to have to wait until your father gets home or until your mother gets home and we can discuss this, and then we'll let you know what we both are agreed upon. That's what the children need to know, what both parents are agreed upon. And they can wait a little while for that decision. They have to wait a little while for that decision. Or first thing you know, it'll be mother and dad that are in a discussion rather than the parents and the child. Now, those are kind of, I guess those three things, factors are kind of negative things. I'd like to close with a few positive kinds of things that good parents should try to be doing all the time. The first of them, you know, is active involvement with our children. Good parents are going to be actively involved in the lives of their children. They're going to be actively involved in the child's education. That means visiting at school. That means taking time out of your busy schedule, you know, to talk to the teacher. That means take time out of your busy activities to sit down quietly and work with your kids at their homework. Help them out when they need it. Make sure that it's being done. They're going to be actively involved. And, of course, how grateful we are that they're going to be actively involved in their church activities, supportive of their church activities. Well, we don't have a problem with that, but how many people there are out there in the world that just send their kids to Sunday school, send their kids to Boy Scouts, and the parents are never actively involved with it. Good parents are going to be actively involved. You know, I used to really feel sad when I went to school, talked in school, and we'd have special activities some evening, midweek. There'd be a play, or there would be a program, or there would be a musical activity going on, and you'd go there. It made my heart break to see more kids involved in the activity on the stage than there were parents and grandparents out in the audience supporting their kid, actively involved with their child's life, encouraging them, helping them, giving them a clue that I love you and I'm interested in your life. That's really important, this involvement. You know, and every family that's going to really do the very best for their child, is going to have some quiet time, mother and dad and the children, without television, without business, without other activities of mother and dad's interest. Spend time with the children, free time, quiet time with the children, talking, discussing, planning, encouraging, reading a book together, studying the scripture together, some kind of quiet activity with their children. Good families function together as a group. Good families function as a group, and when they function as the group, you know, they have special activities in that family. They have their own special set of rules. They have their own vocabulary. They have little private jokes. And all they've got to do is say one word, and every member of the family remembers what they're talking about and have a little chuckle or a little laugh. And somebody's best friend can come in and spend a weekend with that family, you know, and be treated like kings, you know, but go away. And some way they're thinking, I didn't quite fit in over there. I didn't just quite fit in over there. They just kind of left me out of things in some ways. Why? Because they're functioning as a group. They have their own interests, and they have their own vocabulary, and they have their own little family jokes, and they have their way of functioning together. And a stranger feels a difference there. That's a cohesive family. That's a family that is living together, respecting one another. Mom and dad respect the children. The children respect mother and father. And that's what we found was the word of the Lord to them. I think as well that a close-knit family that's going to do the very best things for their children, they're going to have some special activities that are going to be so regular that they're going to become a family tradition. New Year's Day, we always have oyster soup or whatever it is, you know. But the kids are looking forward to this because it's something they've had since they were this big, and they like oyster soup, you know. Something special on Christmas Eve. Something special. Maybe a special meal on each child's birthday. And they know they're going to get to plan the menu. Or just something, you know, a barbecue on the last Saturday of every month. Or a field trip on the first Saturday of every... But something that they can count on that this family does together that becomes a tradition with them. Children love these traditions. It makes them have a sense of belonging. It makes them have a sense of knowing and expectation of what's going to happen. There's a plan in their life. There's a structure in their life. Well, a second vital part of our life with our children, our life with anybody, I guess, it is going to be an open lines of communication. You know, we have been in this series of articles that I've written for The Advocate. They really were based on the fifth and the sixth chapters of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, it talked about the relationship that we have with one another as members of the body of Christ. It talked about the relationship that you have with one another as husband and wife. And then in chapter 6, the relationship we have as parents and our children. And then it goes on in chapter 6, and we're not even going to get into that, the relationship between employers and their employees. You know, Paul began this series of lessons provided by the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of God, with these words, you know, walk worthy of this vocation to which you've been called. And this walk of life that we have as Christians together, this walk of life we have as a married couple, this walk of life we have as parents with our children, this walk of life where we have bosses and their employees, is all based on relationships. They're either good ones, they're wonderful ones, or they're bad ones. Our life is either a blessed thing or and a joy and a happiness, or it's a source of trouble and misery and unhappiness and despair based upon the relationships that we have. And so in chapter 4, you know, that was the beginning of this whole thing about this walk of life that we have together. And Paul spent a great portion of chapter 4 talking about, teaching about communication. Because it's so basic to all these other relationships. In one verse he said, you know, we're going to speak the truth to one another in love. In another verse he said, we're going to put away from us all deception and all lying. In another verse, he said, we're not going to be angry with one another. We're not going to speak angrily with one another. And if we do, we're going to repent of it. And we're going to make peace that same day. In the very last two verses, 31 and 32, I think, he talks about our conversation. You know, we're not going to be malicious. We're not going to be despiteful. We're not going to be angry. We're not going to be bitter. But our communication is going to be open. And it's going to be tender. And it's going to be peaceable. It's going to be full of mercy. And so we want these open lines of communication with our children. It's really important. I love to see children that sit down and talk with their mother, talk with their father about school, about their problems, about their worries, about their troubles, about their homework, about their plans for the future. But when they talk like that, it's because, and it'll only be because and when they know mom and dad are going to be listening to them. They're going to really be paying attention. You can't have open lines of communication unless it goes both ways. There've got to be the speakers that are unburdening themselves, and there's got to be the listeners that are paying attention and concerned and interested and encouraging and helping, supporting. We shouldn't expect it, and we shouldn't put up with it. But you know, there does need to be the opportunity for a child. And the bigger they get, more the opportunity is needed, perhaps, to be able to interject something meaningful about this discussion. To interject something meaningful about it. Not that, oh, I don't want to do that. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. Oh, that's a bunch of baloney. I'm not going to do that. No, but if we have given some instruction and they have something they need to say about this that pertains to their life, they need to have the opportunity to do so without it sounding like backtalk, without it sounding like disrespect. When I was in the service, you know, I don't care what you were doing or who you were talking to or how busy you thought you were, when over the system, it said, now hear this. Everybody's ears just perked up, you know. There needs to be something the child could say without it sounding sassy or impertinent or like backtalk. Something they could say to get mom or dad's attention, that the kid has some input that they really feel is important about this. Maybe, you know, like I don't think I'd want to hear my child say, now hear this, you know, but maybe they could say, just a moment, Dad. And when I heard just a moment, Dad, in a nice, soft, quiet tone, I knew, okay, son, what is it that you need to say? that isn't even indicating I'm going to change the rule or my direction, but I am going to listen to something that seems like an extenuating circumstance to this child. I might have to explain to him why it didn't apply. Or I might find that it was quite reasonable, you know, that there need be a little adjustment in the direction that I'd given. But if there was just some kind of a key, you know, just a moment, Dad, or excuse me. You know, if you're in a, I don't care how busy you are, if you're shopping and you're in a rush and somebody taps you on something, excuse me, you turn around, you're ready to listen, aren't you? I mean, you know, you're not offended by that. There needs to be something set up in the family, some provision where, not every time, but once in a while, you know, when there are extenuating circumstances, the child knows he has the opportunity to be listened to. At least listen to. Because once we don't listen, we've cut the open communication. And that's what we don't want to do. I'd like to show you a little model here of a thing that we get into a lot of times. Somebody help me out here. We've got a problem. Got a problem in the family. A direction of something to be done and it wasn't done. Or something to be done and there was a bunch of back talk and static about it. You know, it's something unscriptural that we've got a problem about. And Dad or mother, this could be mother and the child. Boy or girl, I don't care if they're this big or if they're this big. There's a problem that needs to be addressed. And it doesn't even have to be dad and a child. This is equally pertinent to mother and her mother-in-law. Or mom and dad. Or brother and sister. But there's a problem between two individuals. What do we want to do? We both want to address the problem. That's what we want to do. Address the problem. So that we can solve it. But a lot of times that isn't what happens. A lot of times we don't address the problem. When the problem is there, it's there and one of us sees it. But what we do is attack the other. And then that leads to that. And the problem is out there, you know, not being addressed. We're attacking one another. What can we do about that? You know, I used to get in this situation all the time in school. If you think it's difficult to nurture and train and discipline your three children, it is. But don't think it isn't difficult to nurture and train and discipline 250 of them that are coming through your class every day. And every day, some way or other, before the day was over, I'd get into one of these kinds of things. And there's got to be a way out of it, you know. And there is. There's a correct model. I'll tell you, my favorite weapon when I was a school teacher. This is a confession. I'm not bragging. Was sarcasm. I had tuned it to a fine degree. And sometimes my sarcastic remarks were very cutting to a child. But they were doing something, and I'd asked them a couple of times to desist, and they kept doing something that was distracting from the whole educational process, or I felt reflecting upon my authority as a classroom teacher, and I would attack the child. Not the problem, the child. And so I learned that there was a way to resolve that problem. And sometimes it worked out really neat. Sometimes it was a little less successful, but it still would work out. And that is, you know, what... This can be mom and dad or it can be anybody, you know, but we have a tendency to say to our children, you know, things like, I told you to do that and you refuse to do it. You're an insolent child, you know. I can't stand it anymore. We're attacking the child rather than resolving this problem. And the child attacks right back. But you're always screaming at me. Or whatever, you know. And I would get it. But I found that I could redirect myself and the kid to the problem by he was all ready to do this, you know. Now I'm going to join him. Class is over. The bell's rung. I've dismissed the class. I'm going to grab Charlie. I say, you know, I'm really sorry what I said to you today. I didn't really have any right to speak to you like that. You know, a lot of times what Charlie would say when I'd apologize to him for the way I behaved, yeah, he said, but I was really mouthing off and disturbing the class. He brought the problem back so we could talk to it. And if he didn't do it, once we'd made some peace, I'd find a way to do it. That's what we want to do. Address the problem, not attack one another. And sometimes an apology. The scriptures call it repentance, you know. Well, however you want to call it, you know. Admitting that you did something, you know. And right in our house, it could be the same thing. Yeah, but why don't you ever do what I tell you? Well, you're just always screaming at me. I don't know. You know, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to be screaming at you all the time. Let's talk about this. I really shouldn't be screaming at you, and I don't want to be screaming at you. Direct that right back at yourself, and the first thing you know, you and your child can be talking about the problem rather than butting heads one with another in something that isn't really communication at all. So this is just another aspect, but communication and the lack of it can really mess up our relationships. Good open lines of communication can really help. There's one final thing I might tell. Young parents with little tiny children, before they ever get to the place where it becomes a problem, and that's overindulgence of, oh, our children, in many respects, later on leads to problems a whole lot bigger than we ever imagined when they were little kids. How many of you have ever seen a person ever out there on the streets or in the grocery store or at a theater or wherever you happen to be? How many of you ever saw a person who reflects this kind of attitude? I want what I want and I want it right now. You ever seen anybody like that? Of course, none of you are like that, but you've seen people like that. Jay and I see people like this at every stoplight in Mexico. Every time we pull up to a stoplight and we want to make a left turn, particularly is when you notice it. You want to make a left turn and you're in the left turn lane. And you're the fifth car back here and with luck, you may make it. You may make this light. And invariably, there'll be some guy come up here like this and get right in front of the whole bunch, right out in the middle of the intersection, waiting for that light to turn. He can't wait for anybody. He's better. His needs are more important than anybody's needs, you know. Right from the time he was that tall, he was made to believe he was the most important guy in the world. And his needs came first. How many of you have ever been in a grocery store? And you get to that most terrible part of the grocery store, right up at the checkout counter, where all the little bags of goodies are and all the little kids' toys and all the little sacks of candy and the bubble gum and everything. Right there for people that are impulsive buyers. And the kid reaches out and he grabs this one and he gets that one, you know. And mom says, you put that back, you know. And the first thing you know, the baby's screaming and yelling. Okay, all right, you take it. He opens it up and starts sucking on the candy. We made him that way. We made him that way. And there's an easy way not to do it, you know. And you start right when your children are little. There isn't any such thing as instant gratification. Whatever you buy, it could be a toy that the child has wanted and you went down there to get it. It could be a new football, a bicycle. It could be the candy there at the checkout counter. Whatever it is, it goes in the basket, it's wheeled out, and it's put in the trunk of the car to be enjoyed at a later date. There's no instant gratification in life for Christian people. We work for what we get. We wait patiently for what we get. We stand in lines. We work, you know, and we can teach our children the same thing. But how many parents are overlooking that opportunity, you know? Well, these are some of the kinds of positive things we can do. And with that, I'm going to conclude finally and let you off the hook. And I appreciate your interest and your attention. And hopefully we'll all be good parents. God bless you.
Let me be the peace and
Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to a close of this day, it is in thanksgiving and praise once more for the opportunity that we have to come here and meet in this land of freedom. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us throughout this year. As we look back and have time to contemplate, Father, we pray that you'd bless us in our oncoming year. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our efforts, those of us that are parents, grandparents. Help us, Lord, that we might be more consistent in the raising of our children, Lord, that we might raise them up unto Thee to be righteous young men and women. We pray, Father, that You'd give us strength, for we know that we all have our weaknesses and our lackings. I pray that You'd help us, that we could conform our lives to Thy Word. I do ask that You'd continue to be a CJ tonight as he was presented, and we pray that You'd continue to bless him in his needs, continue to be with Andrew. We pray that You'd continue to take the pain from him. We ask that You'd be with Walter Comers and his need. Father, You know that need much better than we, and I pray that You'd care for him. I do ask that You bless all of our loved ones that have missed this night because of sickness. I ask that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon them. Help us all, Lord, I pray, in doing Thy will in our lives. And help us to see it clearly. I thank You once more, Lord, for the opportunity, for Thy presence that was here this night, and I pray that You'd bless us as we go throughout this week, that we might have strength against the evil one to do those things which are righteous. And these things I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.